I should like to call your attention this evening to that incident recorded at the beginning of the fifth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the account of which we have read at the beginning, as it is to be found from the first verse to the 11th verse in that fifth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I don't read the history to you again, but let me read what is, of course, a kind of introduction to it, and which helps us to understand this incident, namely the last verses of the previous chapter, the fourth chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. Let us begin to read at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then comes our story. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then follows the remainder of the story. Well now, in other words, we are continuing our study of these early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And let me remind you again as to why we are doing this. We are doing it because we are anxious that we should all be clear in our minds and understandings as to what Christianity is, as to what the church is. Does anybody dispute that it's necessary to do that? Well, if there is any such person here, I simply come to the conclusion that you never read a newspaper, never look at your television, never listen to the wireless. But as you do, I know, look at your newspapers, and as you do these other things, well, then I know that you must agree with me when I say that there is nothing perhaps which is more urgently necessary at the present time than that we should be considering what Christianity really is, what this message is, what the Christian church is, what she claims to be, what she's here in this world to do, how she ever came into being and into existence. And my position is, and it seems to me it's the only honest position apart from anything else, that if we are anxious to know these things, well then we are in honor bound to come back to this book. For here is a book which was written so long ago and with the specific object and intention of making known these very things. You remember how it begins. Luke, the writer, puts it in this form. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. He's referring there to the gospel that he'd written. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He says, now I'm going to tell you of his further actions. And he proceeds to do so. Here, I say, is the only authentic account which we have of the origin of the Christian church, what she was like at the beginning, what she claimed to be and to do, what happened to her. And we have no other authority whatsoever apart from this. Of course, men can give their opinions, and they're doing so, what they think the Christian church ought to be. And they don't hesitate to criticize, throw overboard these apostles and even Jesus Christ himself if they don't happen to agree with their modern opinions. But I say, if you're honest, you're bound to come back and read this record. Because this is the thing. This is how it began. And this is the only authentic, true account which we have in connection with these matters. Now, that's why we are doing this at all. We are living in a world in which you read this from day to day. Christian psychologist says, or some other man who claims to be a Christian sell. And the newspapers, of course, as usual, are only interested in the eccentric. Newspapers are only interested in the eccentric and the unusual. They never report the normal, the usual, the regular. They don't report about all the happy marriages that there are still in this world. They only report the broken marriages. They don't report the glorious work that is done Sunday by faithful people in Sunday schools. But if one man, who at any time in his life, it doesn't matter how far back in his life it was, or happened to be a member of, or a teacher in a Sunday school, if he happens to commit a crime, bold headings, Sunday school teacher on trial. Now that's the mentality, you see, that is governing the outlook and the thinking of the vast majority of the people in this country tonight. So these eccentrics always get the publicity and the advertising. And there are so many who've never read the Bible. They come to the conclusion that that's right. Christian psychologist says. It must be right. He says he's a Christian. He must be, therefore. And so, you see, these false ideas gain currency both with regard to the gospel and with regard to the Christian church. And my dear friends, I'm here to expound to you the true teaching concerning these matters. Oh, not because I'm here to criticize these people or to answer them. I haven't got the time nor the energy to do that. I'm here because I'm concerned about the souls of men and women. I'm here because I believe, as I'm going to show you tonight, that we're all living under God and we'll have to stand before Him. That's my only motive, my only reason. I'm passing through this world myself. It's only once, and it's the same with all of you. You don't get a second chance, nor a second opportunity. That's why these things are so vitally and so urgently important. Quite apart, of course, from the whole state and condition of our world, it is as people listen to these eccentrics that the moral condition of this country deteriorates and has reached its present deplorable level. When will they see that? These things run in parallel graphs. As men deny this message, so that inevitable result follows. That's why we are doing this. Now we've gone to the end of the fourth chapter. And we've seen wonderful things. History, things happening, teaching given, and it's all been very wonderful and very thrilling. But now we come to an amazing incident. A remarkable incident, something that seems to come to us as a shock, and especially after what we'd been reading and considering together in the first four chapters. There we looked at that great event on the day of Pentecost. We saw the church, as it were, come into being, and we looked at that idyllic picture of joy and happiness and sharing all things common. Oh, of course, we saw the opposition and the enemy, but the church, oh, what a wonderful picture it was. Then suddenly, we turn a page, as it were, and we come across this amazing thing that we're going to look at together this evening. Now, judged from any standpoint, this is an extraordinary statement here, an extraordinary record. And I am free to confess that it is one that I approach with a considerable measure of fear and trembling. No man, it seems to me, would choose to preach on a subject like this. But I'm not here to pick and choose. I'm here, as I say, to expand the record. And here it is. We've come to it, and we've got to face it. God give us grace to do so. God give me grace to do so in a right and fitting and worthy manner. God give you grace to listen in the same way and manner. Very well then, let me start by making some general points about this. We can't deal with this incident exhaustively tonight. I'm only, as it were, introducing it this evening. But it's such an important incident, such a vital one. There it stands, and you can't miss it. You've got to pass it. And God forbid that any of us should miss its message. So I start with some general remarks, which are these. The first is that this, of course, is a fact. This is a bit of history. I start with that for this reason, that there are those who say, of course, that Things like this don't happen. If you're a modern psychologist, of course, you realize things like this don't happen. People may imagine they do, but in reality they don't happen. But now I'm concerned to say that this is history. It's as much history as everything that we've considered hitherto. It's as much history as the stories of the birth of our Lord in the Gospels, his miracles, his death upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Holy Ghost. This is a fact of history, as much as any other part of the history. And, of course, you notice further how the record makes it quite plain to us that it was an incident that was greatly used in the spread of the Christian gospel. It led to a kind of revival which comes in the paragraph that follows the point at which I've ended at verse 11. It was a very remarkable incident, therefore, in the whole life of the early church. It gave a new impetus to it. And it therefore helps us to understand how it was that this message, which was first delivered by one who appeared to be just an ordinary carpenter, how it was that this message from this unknown person, as it were, in the land of Palestine, was able, in a very short space of time, to dominate the then known and civilized world. It helps us to understand that. It's one of the things which is a key, therefore, to the understanding of early church history. And it has been recorded for that reason. The writer, the author, was guided by the Spirit to put this in, because it is as vital an element in the understanding of this great story as are the other things that he's already recorded for us. It's a fact. It's a definite piece of history. Secondly, one cannot but comment for a moment upon the honesty of this record. Here's a very striking thing. It's a thing that is very important for us to realize. It's true of the whole of the Bible. I lay claim to this, that the Bible is the most honest book in the world tonight. Indeed, I would be prepared to go so far as to say that there is no book in the world apart from the Bible which is rarely honest, which rarely tells us the truth. Here, you see, is an account of the early church. But you notice that once it isn't an idealized account, it isn't a doctored history. No, no, there's an honesty here. It's all put in, black as well as white, bad as well as good. I'm emphasizing that, of course, for this reason, that there are people who seem to have the notion and the idea that we are claiming for the Christian church that she's a perfect society, that there's never been anything wrong in her, and that there's nothing wrong now. Oh, what utter folly that is. No, no, here it is, it's all put down before us. Here is this terrible thing happening in the church almost as soon as she comes into being and into existence. The bad is given as well as the good. I've often pointed this out from this pulpit. You get it the same in the Old Testament with regard to the characters. Of course, the modern critic, he's so confused that he contradicts himself. He tries to tell us on the one hand that the Bible is a collection of fairy tales, idealized pictures, not true to life. And then with the same breath almost he says that parts of the Old Testament are unfit for women and children to read. The shocking things we are told about a man like David and his terrible committal of adultery and of murder and so on. You see the contradiction. But what they're really saying unconsciously is that the Bible is the most honest book in the world. It gives us the truth about every one of its heroes, warts and all. Nothing's kept back. You see its greatest characters with terrible defects. It's all put before us. And here we find the same thing done with regard to the Christian church. Oh, my dear friends, we mustn't stay with this, but I say again, this is the only honest book that I know of. Do you get honesty in your newspapers? Do you believe what you read in the newspapers about people? They've lost all sense of proportion, completely. Television, exactly the same. What is greatness? It's very difficult to tell, judging by the things that are happening from week to week. No, no, everything is painted up, idealized, beautified, and you haven't got the truth. You don't get the truth about men in newspapers nor indeed in your secular history books. There's bias, there's a covering over, there's special pleading. There's nothing like that in the Bible. The Bible will tell you more against the Christian church than you've ever imagined or will ever think of. It tells you everything. It puts it all before you. It's an honest book. It's a book that you can trust. It isn't here just to wheedle you or to get your suffrage. It's here to give you a message which is of vital import to your soul and your eternal destiny. What an honest book it is, that it includes an incident like this at the very beginning of its own history. But let us make one other point quite clear. Let's be quite clear as to what this man Ananias and his wife Sapphira really had done. Now, people have often misunderstood this. That's why I read those few verses from the end of the previous chapter. The position was this. There was no compulsion upon anybody to sell their goods and to put it into a common pool. That's why, as I pointed out a few Sunday nights back, this is nothing to do with communism at all. Communism is a compulsory system, and you've no choice. This is the exact opposite. This is voluntary. The thing was entirely voluntary. If a man felt led to do that, well, he could do so. He wasn't compelled, he wasn't commanded even to do so. Some felt called to this, and they did it. There's a man like Barnabas, he did it. Very well, the action was an entirely voluntary one. Ananias and Sapphira need never have sold their possession at all, or indeed even after they had sold it, as Peter points out to Ananias. Even after you'd sold it, he said, you needn't even then have given the money if you didn't want to. No compulsion. It was entirely a voluntary action. It's essential we should emphasize that in order to understand exactly what they did. Here are people who voluntarily do this and then deliberately pretend to have done more than they've done. They're dishonest. It's a case of hypocrisy. Nothing called upon them to do anything at all. They deliberately do it, and then they deliberately do wrong. They deliberately deceive. That's the picture that is before us. So I think it's important we should understand that. If it was a commandment and everybody had to do it, well, you could put in some kind of plea or excuse for them, but it wasn't that. Entirely voluntary, and yet they deliberately do what they did. One other general point before I leave these general matters is this one. I think we must be clear as to what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It's almost amusing to notice the way in which some of the commentators handle this and try to evade the great central obvious teaching. Some say that what happened was, of course, that the moment Peter confronted Ananias by the fact that he had done this and it was the wrong thing to do, that Ananias was so convicted by the speaking of Peter that he got such a shock that he fell down dead. Of course, that kind of thing is possible. That kind of thing has happened in this world. But it seems to me to be totally inadequate as an explanation here, and were it merely for this reason. That when you come to the case of Sapphira, where they say exactly the same thing, it clearly cannot be that at all, because Peter knew beforehand that she also was going to die. He knew it. He makes it quite clear in the way that he speaks to her. And that is an important point in the whole incident, as I'm going to show you. So it isn't just a question of people receiving a sudden shock and that killing them. People do drop dead sometimes when they hear bad news or something like that. To start with, you don't get it happening twice immediately like this. No, the whole thing, I say, is such that you've got to reject this proffered explanation for all these varied reasons. And secondly, I think it's important we should realize that what happened was not that Peter pronounced a judgment upon them. It wasn't his place to do so. It wasn't his function. I believe that as an apostle he had the power to do so. These apostles had power to strike people blind or dumb, and they had power, I have no doubt. if necessary, also to take people's lives away in the same way that they could resurrect the dead. But here there is no indication that it was Peter acting in a judicial manner. Peter merely convicts them of the truth. Peter is the mouthpiece of God in exposing to them the enormity of their sin. No, it seems clear that this is a judicial action on the part of God himself. Here at the very beginning of the life of the church, God does something to lay down a great principle. It's like a great monument, if you like, or a great finger post. There it stands at the beginning. God gives an indication to his own people as to who he is and how he acts. There is no question whatsoever, it seems to me, about this. God is teaching the church and teaching people through the church a vital truth concerning themselves. And the last point I therefore make under this heading is this one. People may ask the question, are you saying that Ananias and Sapphira were damned and that they were immediately consigned to hell? There's only one honest answer I can give to that, and that is that I don't know, and nobody else knows. It doesn't mean of necessity that they were. We read in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11, in connection with the passage about the communion service, the apostle teaches that, he says, because some people have not examined themselves and have not lived according to the instructions, many are sick amongst you and many sleep, which means there are dead. And the teaching he gives there is that they have died, as it were, before the time as a part of their punishment of their sin. So it is conceivable that what happened here in the case of Ananias and Sapphira was that God terminated their life in this world. It doesn't of necessity mean that they went to hell. They may have, they may not have. Neither does this mean that sudden death is always a punishment of sin. People have assumed all sorts of things from this incident. They say, if you teach that God caused the death of those two as punishment, they then jump to the conclusion that if anybody dies suddenly, it must be a case of God punishing them. Not at all. It may be, it may not be. There is nothing in the record to say that this is a universal law. Very well, I trust then that I have cleared those great preliminary matters. Having done so, let us now turn and look at the great lessons which are taught here. What are they? Well, the first, as I see it, is this. We are taught the nature of Christianity and the gospel message. We are taught something about the nature of the church and of this whole Christian message. This is the thing we are really concerned about. Now, the very atmosphere of the story, it seems to me, conveys this. And what it tells us, you see, at the very beginning is this. That the Christian church is something new and unique in the world. In this sense, I mean. It is not unique when you compare it with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. That was the church in the Old Testament. What I'm saying is that the church, the people of God, constitutes something unique in the history of the whole of the human race. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this. The church is not just a society of people. There are many societies in the world, and they're all right. They meet for various objects and purposes, political societies, cultural societies, literary societies, scientific societies, and so on and so on. All right, they meet as men and women, they take up a certain subject, and they consider it and discuss it together, and they pass resolutions, and they decide to act together. Now, there are so many people who think of the Christian church like that. I don't blame many of them for thinking like that. That's what they've been taught. That's the impression that they are given. That the church is just a human society, an ethical society, a moral society, sometimes even a political society. But the idea is that it is essentially a human society. People who happen to be religious, they come together and they consider these things, and they've got a certain amount of ritual. They sing things called hymns and so on, and others add so all sorts of ritual and ceremonial and pomp and so on. Well, that doesn't matter. The essential thing is that it's a meeting of human beings and that they're concerned about living a good life and a moral life and trying to help other people and to spread a spirit of goodwill and of brotherhood and of friendship in this world of time. That's their conception of the Christian church. A human society, a great human club and institution. Now, I say that if there's nothing else which is taught us in this story, that, at any rate, is immediately put out of court. It isn't that. There's something beyond. There's another element. It is a gathering of people, the church. It is a gathering of men and women. Here they were gathered together here. You can't read the story at all without seeing people gathering together. Added to the church daily such as were being saved. 3,000 day of Pentecost. 5,000 you get in the second chapter. On it goes. Collection. Aggregates of people. People meeting together as we are meeting here tonight. And as men and women apparently meet in societies. Ah, but it isn't that. You see, this incident at once establishes that it isn't that at all. There's another element. There is an unseen element. There is a power that is not visible. There are things that are happening which you can't explain in terms of men. You've drawn up your agenda, but something crashes into your agenda, and you don't know where you are, and everything is upset. Now, that's the church. Strange things happening. You see, this record that we are looking at tonight, this story, this incident, is in series with all the great incidents of the Bible. I read that account to you of the giving of the law to Moses back there in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus in order that I might show you that it's exactly the same thing. Mountain, quaking, fire, smoke. That's it. It's one of these great series. These great actions and events. There is a people gathering together, but that's not the important thing. It's what happens as they're met together. This other element, this mysterious element, this strange happening, this manifestation of power. And then, you see, it happened on the day of Pentecost. There they were met together again in the upper room, and they'd been there for 10 days. And they could have spent 10 years there or 100 years there, and nothing might have happened, you see, if it were just an ordinary human society and institution. But that isn't what we are told. Suddenly there was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't somebody proposing somebody and somebody seconding. It wasn't that they decided to do this or that. It happened to them. It took place. It came. It's in series with Pentecost. It's in series with what Peter and John did with the men at the beautiful gate of the temple. Two men walking into the temple, they see the man lame from his mother's womb. All right. They didn't decide to start a benevolent society, did they? They didn't decide to take up a collection for him. That's what you and I can do. That's what human societies do. It's right that we should do it. All I'm pointing out to you that isn't what happened. What happened in the church was something that men can never do in and of themselves. The man was healed. The man who'd never walked goes leaping, walking and leaping and praising God into the temple. This is in series with that. It's in series with that other thing that we were looking at a few weeks back in the 4th chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostle. When they had prayed, here they are, you see, men and women meeting together, and they're talking to God, they're praying, they're expressing their worship and their adoration, and they're bringing their petitions and their requests. You and I can do that, you know. But that's not the important thing in connection with the life of the church. This is the important thing. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That's it. It's this other element. This is the thing that makes the church unique. And when the church hasn't got this, she's nothing. She's a human society. She's just an institution. And she has no uniqueness belonging to her at all. She's like the politicians and their societies and their memberships and their clubs and their parties. No, this is the thing that makes the church, the place shaking. In other words, the first thing we've got to realize about the church and about the truth which he stands for and represents and holds before the people is that what matters is not what men does. It's what happens to men. Very well. Let me put that in the form of another principle, which is my second great lesson. What does this incident teach us? Here it is. Get hold of this at the beginning of this new year, and it'll transfigure and transform your whole life and experience. Here is the thing that matters in this world above everything else. The reality of the unseen spiritual realm. That's the message. The Apostle Paul, as is often the case with him, has put it all for us in a memorable statement in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4 and in verses 17 and 18. He puts it like this: our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's it. That's what we're reminded of here. The reality of the supernatural realm. Now, I make bold to tell you this evening that if there is one message more than any other that is needed by the modern men in this modern world of ours, it is just this very message. What's wrong with the world? I tell you that what's wrong with the world is that it's forgotten the unseen. That's the basic trouble with this generation. It's the age of materialism. Affluent society. Never had it so good. The age of prosperity. The age of machinery. The age of gadgets. The age of comfort. The age of amenities. That's the great characteristic of our age. It's an age which is entirely earthbound. It's an age of materialism. Science and its discoveries, science and its insistence upon the visible and the tangible and the measurable, that's the realm of science, of course it is. But of course what's happened is that science has turned itself into philosophy, and it tells us that there is nothing apart from that which can be seen and felt and touched and handled and measured. In other words, man has become the measure of all and of everything. And that alone is to be believed, which men can understand, which men knows, which men has discovered, which men sanctions. And if you're presented with anything that man cannot encompass with his mind, it's dismissed. It's fantasy. It's ridiculous. It's the sort of thing that a Christian psychologist says should not be done to children. You mustn't teach them scripture. You mustn't teach them religion, therefore. It's wrong, it does it violence to them. Or another one of his colleagues gets up and says, it disturbs a man's emotional balance. Man is the measure of everything. Man and his tape measure are the ultimate authority. And the belief of the modern man is that that alone is real, which belongs to this world of time, to the temporal, to the seen, and to the visible. And all else is poetry, fancy, imagination. All right, they say, if you want a bit of relief now and again, you can read a novel or read your Bible, doesn't matter which, same sort of thing, and you'll get a temporary relief. But of course it isn't real. You still have to come back and live in this same old world. These things are not true. Now that's the modern attitude, that this world in which we are now is the only world, it's the only real world, and that there is no other world. And when we go out of it, that's the end of us and of everything else. That's the prevailing philosophy. The unseen realm is entirely forgotten. Indeed, it is denied, actively, militantly, and dismissed. This, I say, is the essence of the modern problem. What the modern world needs to be told more than anything else is that that is its central fallacy. Will they take it, I wonder, from Shakespeare, if they won't take it from the Bible? There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophies. That's the great message of the Bible, in a sense. It doesn't put it like that. It's got a much better way of putting it. But this is it, you see, for what the Bible tells us is this, that the modern world as it is as it is tonight because it has forgotten the unseen, the spiritual. You see, it's because of that that the modern world doesn't even understand the nature of its problem. The modern man is more bewildered as to the nature of his problem than he is with regard to anything else, because it falsifies everything that he believes. He really does believe and has believed for so long that if you only educate people and train them and give them knowledge and understanding, they'll deal with their problems. Well, we've done all that, and yet the problems are greater than ever. So he doesn't understand the nature of his problem. And if he doesn't understand the nature of his problem, how can he possibly hope to deal with his problem? How can he possibly hope to find any solution? The modern world is failing at diagnosis even, and it's entirely due to the fact that it's forgotten the supernatural, the unseen realm. It is this worldly view, this materialistic outlook, this banishing of everything outside man's comprehension from the realm of reality. But now, as I'm showing you, this is the whole story of the Bible. This is the business of the Bible. To assert the reality of the unseen, not only that, to assert the primacy of the unseen, to assert the all-importance of the unseen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. This is not the real world. This is the passing phantom. That's the real. That's the absolute. This is the appearance. That, says the Bible, is the great reality. And there is no greater blunder than to confuse the appearance with the reality, or the temporary with the permanent. That's exactly what the human race is doing tonight. Hence all our problems and all our troubles and anxieties. Now then, here I say is the basic postulate of the Bible, and here it is put before us in a striking manner that I trust we shall never any of us ever forget again. The unseen. Not only its reality, but its primacy. It's all importance. For we are in its end. Now, this is something that the Bible puts before us, of course, in many ways. It's there in the Old Testament in history. In the beginning, God. And in all the subsequent history, you read the lives of these men. You see, these men, Shakespeare and others, they feel after this, but they never quite get there. There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we may. That's it. There's a man, you see, beginning to think profoundly and seriously. It takes a long time to bring people to that, but they come to see that, but they haven't got it even now. All they're aware of is some of them have called it fate. The ancients called it fate. When they'd drawn up their philosophies and all their plans, there was always this other element, fate, this thing that guides a man, kismet, here it is, this thing, oh, we are but playthings, there are other powers. Now, the world has come very near to this, it feels after this, it's got this vague awareness that after all, oh, how small we are and how little we know, and how great are these forces that are there above us and beyond us and around us. Now, this is the whole message of the Bible. And you get it in the history. Then you get it particularly in the prophecy, in the prophetic books of the Bible. There's no other explanation of them. Here are men able to prophesy 800 years and so before the time, the things that later happened. How did they do it? You can't conjure that up out of your own mind. You can't imagine that. I believe in poetic imagination. It's a wonderful thing. But no poet has been ever able to imagine, foretell history in this great minute detail. It's impossible. There's only one explanation. There is another source which gives the knowledge, the information, the revelation. Men in touch with the unseen and the eternal, the real, the true, the everlasting. And of course you get it above all, and this is the great message in a way of the coming of our Lord into this world. What is that? Well, according to the Bible, it is breaking of the eternal into time.
It is the unseen and the invisible becoming visible. It is the Word being made flesh and dwelling amongst us. It is an invasion of the temporal by the eternal. It is God manifest in the flesh. Here is, you see, the great message. You see it in his birth. You see it in the manifestation of his miraculous powers. He said it himself one day when the people were saying that he was casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. And he refutes the argument, and then he says, but if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, then. There's the statement. He does it by the finger of God. People were amazed. They said, we have seen strange things today. There was a sense of awe. What is it? Oh, it's this awareness of the supernatural and of the eternal, the finger of God. You see it above all in his resurrection, when everything is baffled and all the laws are broken. Of course, the clever modern men, yes, calling themselves Christians and leaders in the Christian church, they deny that, as they've done this last week on the television. Of course, they don't believe in a physical resurrection, they say. You can't expect modern men to believe that. I don't expect him to believe it. I'm telling him, though, that if he doesn't believe it, there's only one end to him. I don't expect anybody to believe these things. I don't believe them as a natural man myself. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? Well, because he's a natural man. That's his whole trouble. He's blind. How can mortal men understand and receive the spiritual, unseen, and eternal? It can't be done. But this is what the Bible asserts. This is what it reports. This is the history that it puts before us. A gospel which the modern man can accept is, by definition, not a gospel at all. That's politics or sociology or whatever else you may like to call it. The very basis of this is that it baffles men. And he can just stand back with Paul and say, great is the mystery of godliness. And bow down before him in humble worship and praise and adoration. No, these are the events. And here you've got them in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, as I'm showing you. Pentecost, miracles, buildings shaken. And here you've got it in this incident. Peter knew what was going to happen. How did he know? Oh, it had been given to him. Peter didn't surmise that the news was going to kill these two people. No. He was told it was. He knew. He speaks in that way to both of them, particularly in the case of Sapphira. He virtually announces it to her. It's a part of this breaking in of the unseen and the eternal, the intimation that is given. And then I say, above all, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Here is what is an act called an act of God. You can't explain it in any other terms. Now, this is the great teaching of the Bible. I say, the reality, the primacy of the unseen, the spiritual, and the eternal. What is the teaching? Well, in an amazing way, it's all summarized here before us, and I just want to give you the summary now before I close. What does the Bible teach us? Does it teach us, what is the message of the gospel? Is it just an appeal to us, I say, to get together and try and pull this old world back onto an even keel again? Is it just to send out an appeal to the people in southern Rhodesia? Now say, now come along, let's meet at the table. Let's get it settled. Let's solve this whole problem of color and of race. Let's be sensible and meet at a common table. Is that Christianity? My dear friends, I find it very difficult to know how people who've ever read the Bible can say a thing like that. What's this message? Oh, this is the message of the Bible. God in three persons. God, this one who keeps on breaking in. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Here it is, it's the message of the Bible from beginning to end. God, and God in three persons. I can't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, says the modern man, and because I can't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, I don't believe it. You little fool. Have you ever tried to understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Stop for a moment and try to think about what you're trying to understand. God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the message of the Bible. Not the ground of all being, not the ultimate, not the absolute, not some vague spirit of goodwill, not a spirit of love. No, no, persons who think, who act, intervene, do things. God the Father creating at the beginning. In the beginning, God created. Not a force that brought things into being, but a person who decides to create and who does create. And having created, goes on sustaining. God the Son, acting, appearing under various angelic forms in the Old Testament, and when the fullness of the times had come, born as a babe in the stable in Bethlehem. This is it. A person, a living person. He who hath seen me, he says, hath seen the Father. I and the Father are one. God the Son. And here this great emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. Why hath Satan filled thine heart a lie to the Holy Ghost? Thou wast not lied unto men, but unto God. Oh, I'm not here to say that I understand this. I'm not asking you to understand it. I'm simply here to tell you this, that you don't understand yourself, you don't understand life, you don't understand history. You'll go to hell unless you believe this message of the God who is and always was, and the three persons in this blessed Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal in every respect. God acting in this world of time. It isn't our world. We didn't make it. We didn't bring ourselves into it. We are in the hands of the living God. He's the author of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. And we live our life under God. This measured little life we have in this world, passing through it. Oh, the idiotic conceit of man. He can't understand himself, nor God, nor anything without this. This is the thing that explains, begins to give him an understanding of an explanation, that it is all under God. A God who acts, as he did here, and as he's done in so many other different ways. But let me hurry to put another thing before you. And now I'm going to put before you the thing, of course, that to the modern man is indeed the height of folly. This is the thing at which he really does let himself go in laughter. Listen. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? My dear friends, whatever you and I may think or whatever you and I may like, this is the message, not only of this incident, but of the whole of the Bible. Of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, that there is a personal devil. Satan. You see, this is a part of the spiritual realm, and this is where again we see the utter bankruptcy of modern thinking. It not only doesn't believe in God, it doesn't believe in the devil. It's quite consistent, of course. It's never seen God, therefore he isn't. You know, the Russians went up in that first Sputnik, or whatever they called it. They say, we didn't see God anywhere, apart from the blasphemy. What utter rubbish, what utter pathetic folly. They didn't see the devil either. And of course they say, and so many say with them, because we haven't seen God, there isn't a God. Because we haven't seen the devil, there isn't a devil. That's the whole tragedy. But it is an equal part of the teaching of the Bible to teach us the reality and the personality of the devil, as it is to teach us the personality and the being of God. Why is the world as it is? Why confusion? Why pain? Why lust, avarice, jealousy, envy? Why disease in every respect? Why the world as it is tonight? There's only one answer. There's only one answer. It's there back in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And it's about the devil. God made a perfect world, paradise, He looked upon it all and saw that it was good. The devil, this creature that is more subtle than any other, he came, he tempted the men and the woman, and down they went. And isn't there a strange parallel here? At the beginning of the original creation, the devil came in and caused trouble. Second creation, again the devil came in. Men and women at the beginning, men and women here again, the same thing. The personal devil. The Bible teaches this. There it is, I say, in Genesis. Come along to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. If our gospel be hid, says Paul, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. If people don't believe the gospel, there's one main reason for it. The devil has blinded them. It isn't they, it's the devil who's blinded them. Or take again Ephesians 2. 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now dwelleth in the children of disobedience. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. He puts it again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It isn't man that constitutes the problem. It isn't my own human nature even that constitutes the problem. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or in heavenly places. That's the problem. And the book of Revelation still deals with the same theme. The devil cast into a lake of fire. These beasts that influence and control and that mar the whole of life. This is the teaching. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to do this? Peter, you see, spiritual man, as he now is, as the result of his baptism with the Spirit, he sees exactly what's happened. It is the devil again. And my dear friends, this is the teaching. The reality of the unseen realm. We are surrounded in this world by unseen powers and forces. Evil as well as good. Principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. That's what's organizing evil tonight. That's what makes it so devilish. It isn't merely man. Man is driven. He's the victim. He's the slave. He's the dupe. The devil is in control. And he enters into men's hearts, as we are told here. And he masters them and controls them. And that is why the world is as it is tonight. And alas, that's why the church is as she is. Here he comes into the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, who are members of the church, and he does this devilish thing in them and leads to these terrible consequences. And he's still doing the same in the Christian church. The devil, says Paul, can turn himself into an angel of light, and he's doing so. So you get prominent men in the Christian church denying the very elements of the faith, even denying the deity of the Son of God, some of them even denying the very existence of God himself, and all in the name of Christianity. That's Satan. That's the devil. It isn't just men. It's too clever, it's too fiendish, it's too involved, it's too subtle. This is the devil, Satan. This unseen power. And we are all surrounded by these powers. And you see, for me to close, this is the great message of the Bible. That there's a great cosmic fight going on. God and the devil. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Heaven and hell. And you and I, with all our great scientific knowledge and all our clubs and societies and institutions and councils and all our arrangements to make a perfect world, are going from bad to worse because we are not aware of these powers that are influencing us in such a subtle manner. Not always bad, sometimes good. The good is often the greatest enemy of the best. The moral men have generally been the ones who have resisted the preaching of the gospel more than anybody else. They've felt no need of it. The publicans and the sinners are always more ready to listen than the Pharisees and scribes. That's the trouble. It's the devil. And here is this great battle going on. The Holy Ghost, Satan. Both of them operating upon this world, operating upon you, operating upon me, trying to win us. Here is the great message of the Christian Church. That beyond men is this great spiritual unseen realm with these great opposing powers. God, the everlasting God, the devil, a created being, a created angel who rebelled and fell and who hates God and would drag the whole universe down to his own ultimate perdition. That's what was happening in the early church. That is what is still happening. It isn't your great brain that makes you reject the gospel, it's the devil filling your heart and making it impossible for you. And oh, I therefore must warn you and say this, I only note it, mention it. The last great general message that is taught here is this, the fact of final judgment. In other words, this about which I'm speaking is not something theoretical and remote and academic. It's not just a point of view which a man may be interested or may be not. It's the truth about us, every single one of us. Man is a responsible being. He is responsible to God who made him. And he'll have to stand before the God who made him. And that God knows everything. He and his wife can agree to keep back a bit and nobody knows. The apostles won't know. We're very clever. We're giving the impression that we're great spiritual people. But we're also looking after ourselves. And how clever it is. Clever. It's sheer madness and lunacy. Why did they do it? Because they forgot the unseen, they forgot the spiritual, they forgot God. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Yes, says the book of Revelation in chapter 20, the day is coming when all the books will be produced and they'll be opened, and your record is there. There is nothing that you've ever done or said or thought, but that it is known to God. And men is a responsible being before God. And he can't escape God. He can't evade God. He can do many things while he's in this world of time, but his times are in the hand of God. He can be struck in a second, in a moment. He doesn't control his life. Can't produce it, can't end it, in an ultimate sense. He's altogether in the hands of God. When we think all is well, sudden destruction cometh. This is the great message of our Lord himself. The end, the judgment, the knowledge of God. And the fate of all those who have refused God, who have remained dupes of Satan, and who have rejected God's offer in Christ, his only begotten Son, whom he sent into this world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here he tells us that we cannot escape him, that he knows all and we're in his hands, and he'll judge us all. He calls upon us in the light of this, therefore, to repent. To repent, to acknowledge and confess our sin and shame and folly and ignorance to him, and to believe his gospel. That he has so loved the world, even such a world, that he has given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the first great message that comes to us from the tragedy of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. God, open our eyes to see it. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.